Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. As we move on, we'll read verses 1 through 10 this morning. 1 through 10 all go together, but we will especially look at the first five verses this morning. Obviously, this is speaks of the remorse of Judas, his suicide, and then as he returns the money to the priests, they buy a field called the Potter's Field, the Field of Blood, fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Again, we'll look at the first part of that this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week or the week following, we'll continue to look at the rest of the passage. Look at verse 1 of chapter 27. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for the Word of God. And we are reminded even this morning as we hear the rain outside of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 regarding the Word of God is like the rain that comes down from heaven and the snow that waters the earth and brings forth life. Lord, just as the rain produces life and green things, so the Word of God accomplishes your will and your purpose. Indeed, it's the only thing that accomplishes life, spiritual life, in the human heart. It's the only thing that can produce that which is good and pleasing to you. It's the only thing that produces true righteousness and holiness. It's the only thing that can produce salvation in a heart, regenerating the heart through faith in the Word of God. It's the means by which you sanctify us. Lord, we thank you for the written Word, and we pray that you would grant us, by your grace, faith in the Word, faith to not only believe it, but truly to trust it, to obey it, to walk in it, and to delight in it. We pray that you would work in our hearts through the Word of God to convict us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to preserve us. Lord, lead us according to your wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider the case of Judas Iscariot, it's a rather sad case. In fact, as I was studying this passage this week, I couldn't help but think this is, in many respects, one of the most sad passages in all of Scripture. A man who was sorry but who could not repent. A man who was overwhelmed by guilt that he could do nothing for. He stands really as a monument pointing to the end of all those who are hypocrites specifically and sinners generally. The futility of sin, the end of sin, the inability in ourselves to atone for our sins. Judas Iscariot was indeed the supreme hypocrite. He was the hypocrite of all hypocrites. In fact, He was a greater hypocrite and a greater pretender than all the Pharisees put together. As I was thinking about this, I thought it was interesting that Jesus never openly or publicly rebuked Judas Iscariot. And even there at the Last Supper, when he said, "One of you is going to betray me," that very night he said that. Even then, his accusation of Judas was veiled in such a way that none of them knew, except perhaps, according to the Gospel of John, John probably knew or did understand that it was him, but nobody else knew. Jesus never openly rebuked him, and even when he actually betrayed him in the garden, Jesus treated him with politeness, actually called him friend. I find that interesting. But I can't help but think that Jesus was addressing Judas when he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Because everything that Jesus said about the Pharisees was true of Judas, even to a greater degree. He was a thief, just like them. He was one who was pretending to love God, just like them. He was one who did not understand grace or salvation. He was one who was like a whitewashed sepulcher, who looked very good on the outside, so good that even the 11 disciples had no clue, even at the very end. He looked good. He was impressive. He was a whitewashed sepulcher from the beginning. He was never changed from within. He never loved Christ. He was never regenerate. He was an amazing actor and an amazing pretender. And I can't help but think or wonder what Judas was thinking when Jesus gave that message to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. In fact, I can't help but think that maybe Jesus even looked at Judas and said, you know, it's like, "I'm talking to you." But that's not in the Bible. But yeah, I mean, I can't help but think Judas was there. Jesus knew his heart. Judas was the supreme hypocrite because he was not only a pretender and an actor and pretended to be righteous when he wasn't, but he was actually there with Christ for probably at least, well, we don't know exactly how long, roughly 3 years. He was with Christ day and night. He saw all his miracles. He had fellowship with him and with the other disciples. In the midst of all that, everyone, including the 11 disciples, really did believe that he loved Christ and that he was a follower of Christ. He probably himself preached the gospel and did miracles. It is a sad case. And as I say, this really stands as a monument to all those who would in the end reject Christ. It reminds me of the proverb that says, "All they that hate me love death." Judas's case was so sad here because he was overwhelmed with guilt, but he had no hope. Judas had remorse, but he did not have repentance. As we look at this passage, we see a man and how far he can go in his remorse and his regret over his sin and yet have no faith and no repentance and no humility. There's no humility here. This is pure arrogance. But he's overwhelmed. He's not able to repent. He's a man without faith and without hope. And as we go through this morning, I want to especially contrast, as we go point by point, remorse with repentance. Because although repentance includes remorse, remorse is not repentance. And we'll see that a little bit further as we go through here. But as we go through this morning, I give you five points which we look at Judas's remorse. The first thing I would observe is the occasion of his remorse. Secondly, looking at one Greek word, the nature of his remorse. Thirdly, the expression of his remorse. Fourth, the futility of his remorse. And then finally, the end of his remorse. Let's first of all consider the occasion of his remorse. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." We know, obviously, from the last few weeks that this is in the middle, place the night before after the Last Supper, and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was arrested. That's where Judas betrayed him. We don't know where Judas went, but apparently he, maybe like Peter, went along with the crowd to Caiaphas's residence to see what would happen. And of course, in the middle of the night, you know the account, they tried Jesus illegally in the middle of the night in a private residence. Obviously, false witnesses, a false accusation, a ridiculous outcome, verdict, and then obviously a show of hatred and despising and mocking on the part of those Jewish leaders. Well, there was a time period between when he was actually condemned there in chapter 26 and when he was officially condemned in the morning. In chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, describe what took place that morning. In order for some semblance of legality, some appearance of actually following the law, they met very briefly, very quickly, right in the early morning, right as the sun arose, because they were not legally allowed to do what they did in the middle of the night, that is, condemn someone to death and have a trial. It was not public. It was not during the day. So they had to do it very quickly, very briefly, in the morning. So it says the whole Sanhedrin, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, and it seems to imply the whole Sanhedrin, all 71 members, gathered quickly to basically rehearse the case quickly and actually give an official condemnation. And then in verse 2, they led him off to Pilate, who was the governor. And of course, it was only the Romans who could officially put him to death. And they wanted that official death because they wanted to be able to say that this was the Romans ultimately that put Jesus to death, that this was justice. So Judas Iscariot, apparently aware of the condemnation, and particularly it seems he was there in the morning, in this official condemnation, when he was officially sent off to the Romans. And it's at that point, it would seem, according to the context here, that Judas, it really dawned on him in a new way what he had just done. That he had betrayed an innocent man, not just an innocent man, but the Messiah. Christ. It overwhelmed him at this point. And there was perhaps mentally this thought that maybe Jesus will escape them once again, that maybe he'll do something miraculous, that maybe somehow he'll get out of this and everything will be okay. But when he saw that he was actually condemned and sent to the Romans and his death was all but certain, at that point, he became overwhelmed with remorse. An overwhelming weight of the gravity of his sin. Now, I would point out, I don't think he felt here the weight of all his hypocrisy over the years. It was the weight of this particular sin that he had done. Truly, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is the most wicked act ever done. That was the occasion of his remorse. It was the condemnation of Christ. And when he saw that he was actually condemned by the Jewish leaders and sent off to the Romans to be crucified, this is when he felt this overwhelming remorse. I want you to observe, secondly, then, the nature of his remorse. It says in verse 3, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." That phrase, "he felt remorse," is one word in the Greek. Metamelomai is the verb. It is a verb. It's a compound word. It literally means it is a care to one afterwards. Meta is the word. It's the preposition for after. Melo is the idea that it is a care. It's a care afterwards. In other words, at this point, there was an overwhelming burden on his heart that he had sinned. And it was a care to him. It was an overwhelming regret. It was remorse. There was a sorrow for what he had done, a regret for what he had done. It was remorse. To use as an example of what remorse is, oftentimes when people buy big things, they have what people call buyer's remorse. And you buy a house or you buy a car and you sign on the dotted line and you sign the loan and you have obligated to all these payments, and you wake up the next morning and you say, "What did I just do?" And you have this feeling like, you know, that guy really ripped me off. And I'm now obligated for all these years to pay this house. And like, what was I thinking? There's regret. There's remorse. You can't undo it, right? It's remorse. It's the realization that you did something really stupid. And that's what Judas has. He has remorse. He felt an overwhelming regret that was really, more specifically, he was overwhelmed by a guilty conscience. He was overwhelmed by guilt. I want to remind you of the fact that every human being has a conscience. And that conscience is that which tells us when we've done something wrong. And Judas had this. Turn for just a moment to Romans chapter 2. Romans 1 and 2 speaks a great deal about this conscience, but I just read for you one verse. And here Paul is speaking of the Gentiles. It says, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or else defending them." And he speaks here about the fact that every human being has the law written in their heart in a certain respect. It's not the same thing as we speak of regeneration, the law written on the heart, where we actually delight in the law, but it's the idea that everybody in their heart, in their conscience, knows what sin is. They do. And listen, people commit adultery, fornication, they lie, they cheat on their income taxes, they do all kinds of things. Listen, they know in their heart that it's wrong. They may deny that they know it. They may pretend they don't know it. They may even go so far as to say that God doesn't exist in order to get around it. But they all know, they all have this feeling in their heart that tells them they are wrong. And they're sinners. This weight of guilt that I think everybody senses who is lost, I can't help but think is the reason that people do so many foolish things. I can't help but think it's the reason that many people are in the insane asylum. He was overwhelmed with guilt. He was overwhelmed with the fact that what he had done was sinful, was wrong. But he didn't know what to do, and he did not repent. And we want to emphasize the fact that though he had remorse, that's all he had. All he had was an extremely guilty conscience. And for that reason, he was sorry. But he did not have true repentance. Now, I want to observe the fact that there are two words in the New Testament that could be technically translated repent. The first one, which I just mentioned, metamelomai, that's the one that's used here, which is the idea of having a care afterwards, or it is a care afterwards. The other word is metanoeo, which is a much more common word, and literally, and that's the one that's usually translated, repent, and it's literally to know after knowing, or knowing after. Now, in Greek literature outside of the Bible, these two words are generally used interchangeably. But within Scripture, metanoeo, that is repentance, is seen in distinction from metamelomai in this sense, that true repentance, metanoeo, is a word that actually, first of all, is commanded. It's something that's commanded in Scripture. Metamelomai is never commanded. We're not commanded to remorse. We are commanded to repent. And repentance, as we'll see here in a little bit later, repentance is far more than just being sorry for your sin. Repentance is a change of heart. It is a supernatural work of God in the heart. Now, what does repentance look like? Now, I'm going to go here. I'll say more about these concepts in a minute. But go to Isaiah 55. Now, I always go to Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 to describe repentance. It's always good to have a few go-to verses on key doctrinal on key doctrines. And repentance is a key doctrine. Say, what does it mean to repent? Well, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, you probably know these verses, or you should. They are, I think, the clearest, fullest, most succinct statement of what true repentance is in the Bible. I'm going to read it, and then I'll go back and say a couple words about it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice the verbs. Verse 6, seek the Lord. True repentance seeks the Lord. True repentance, secondly, calls upon him. Call upon him while he is near. True repentance looks to the Lord and seeks God and calls upon God in humility. In true humility, acknowledging sin, confessing sin, and asking the Lord to have mercy and to forgive me and to change me. Obviously, Judas does none of that. He doesn't have repentance. He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't call upon him. Notice verse 7. This is the other part of repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Repentance is to forsake my way. That's my character. That's the things I do. That's the way I live. And the wicked forsake his thoughts, right? To repent is to forsake not only your way, but also your thoughts, your opinions, your ideas, your misconceptions, your desires. It is to forsake all of them. It's to die to yourself. And, again, he says, let him return. Let him return to the Lord. Repentance is turning from your sin, your ways, your whole character, your whole life, all your self-righteousness, all your arrogance, everything, all your desires, and returning to the Lord and submitting to the Lord. You understand that repentance, true repentance, is the epitome, okay, of humility. And it is that which true faith works. People say, must you repent to be saved? Listen, if you have faith, you're only saved by faith. You understand that. Faith is what saves you. But the faith that saves repents. Faith always produces repentance. And you can see right here in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, what God promises to the one that forsakes his ways and his thoughts and returns to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's forgiveness. This says very plainly, there's no forgiveness without repentance. Judas had neither faith nor humility. All he had was guilt. That's why I say this is truly one of the saddest passages in Scripture. All he had was guilt. All he had was remorse. Dare I say he could not repent? You know, there are people, and I say this especially to young people. You know, you all know your own heart, but listen. The temptation when you're young is to say, well, I want to enjoy life a little while and someday I'll repent. Someday I'll submit to the Lord because I know that's right, but I want what I want and I want to enjoy life and there's an awful lot to enjoy and things look pretty good right now and I kind of want my way. They may not say that, but that's what's in the heart, right? I don't want to submit right now because it's just too costly. And there's this kind of thought in their mind that, well, someday they'll do it. I will guarantee, well, I'll just say this. There's a major danger in you thinking that you can just repent whenever you want. There are many people on their deathbed. They have a lot of remorse. They do not have the ability to repent. It's the saddest thing you'll ever see. You can show them the gospel. You can say, believe on Christ. You can say, trust. They can't. There's such a thing as sinning against grace. And you may find yourself, Proverbs 1 speaks of this person, right? You may find yourself in that place where I wish I could repent. I wish I could believe. I can't. Listen, don't play games with God. Seek the Lord now, today. When will you repent? When will you turn from your wickedness and trust in Christ alone? When will you forsake your way and your plans and submit to the Lord's will and the Lord's plans? When? Next week? Next month? Next year? When you have a family? When you get old? Fool yourself. It's a dangerous thing to play the hypocrite. You will wake up someday with nothing but remorse and guilt and an inability to turn to the Lord in repentance. That's what happened to Judas. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4, there was an expression of remorse, and this is the third point. If you go back to Matthew 27, he did express remorse. In other words, his remorse actually did produce works. It produced something. And maybe at first glance, you might say, well, this expresses a certain amount of merit on Judas's part. You say, well, this is actually, you know, he does the right thing. The expression of his remorse is in the second half of verse 3 and then into verse 4. Says he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. You'll notice two things he does here, which we would say, well, that's laudable, that's good. He returned the money. You say, well, that's a kind of repentance, isn't it? Well, not exactly. He returned the money and he confessed. Well, you say, that seems like repentance. That's not repentance. Notice, first of all, he attempted to return the money. I say attempted because they refused to receive it. He attempted to return the money. When he felt this overwhelming guilt, what did he do? In order to quell his guilty conscience, which was very loud at this point, he was overwhelmed. He said, what can I do? These 30 pieces of silver, I'm going to take them back and give them to the priest. As if somehow that would appease and pacify his guilty conscience. indeed this money that he had. It wasn't much, by the way. I mean, 30 pieces of silver was not something you could retire on. This is the price of a slave. I mean, it was okay money, but it wasn't like any massive wealth. But these 30 pieces of silver obviously reminded him overwhelmingly of his guilt, and this was something he could do. So he tried to return it to get somehow to get rid of his guilty conscience. It was, I think, in a sense, a kind of a self-atonement, an attempt at some kind of reversal of what he had done. And I just want to remind you that guilt can be a powerful motivation for doing things. But it can't bring forgiveness. And Judas's action of trying to return the money is, I think, a picture of how people with guilty consciences will do things in order to appease their conscience. Of course, it doesn't work. It's a little bit like if I'm guilty of a crime, let's say I'm guilty of murder and I stand before the judge and say, you know, well, you're guilty, and say, well, but judge, you know, I helped the old lady across the street last week. Well, that's kind of irrelevant. And that's kind of what people do with their works. They know they do things, they know they've done things that are wicked and evil, but they try to do things that kind of calm that conscience. So they'll go to church. They say, well, they know, you know, it's a good thing to go to church. So I'll go to church. That helps me feel like I'm being religious. They'll give money. They'll even suffer things. I will tell you, this is the motivation, I think, that was largely behind monkery. You know, it's amazing how far people will go in order to appease the guilt. Read about Martin Luther before he was born again. The things that he did. To punish himself. Why? Because he had guilt. It's a form of atonement. In that book by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God, who was a typical monk, even speaks of feeling the presence of God as a means of atonement. He talked about it as atoning for his sins. So that if I could just think about God all the time, all every day, and pretend that he's right next to me all the day, that somehow will atone for my sin. It doesn't. Guilt, I suspect, I say this biblically, is the motivation for an awful lot of things that look good on the outside. So he attempted to return the money, but he also confessed his sin. He did. He gave a specific confession. He said to the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, as he gave the money, he said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Well, that's true. He did. Now, I have to say, this is kind of a sidelight. In doing this, he truly gave amazing testimony to the innocence of Christ. That Christ was, in fact, innocent. Because if there was anyone who had a motive to think that Christ was guilty, it would have been him. To somehow justify his deed. But even he, the betrayer of Christ, had to acknowledge that Christ was innocent. Completely innocent. But he confessed his sin. But I want to observe the fact that his confession was very weak. It's a little bit like the confession of Pharaoh. If you read in the Exodus when Moses talked to Pharaoh, and he, you know, Pharaoh, he began by saying, who is the Lord and why should I listen to him? And as these plagues started accumulating and things started getting pretty bad in Egypt, then he would say things like, I have sinned. Just stop this for this one time. But see, what he could not do is acknowledge he was a sinner. Judas's confession here is not much of a confession. I think most people if they're honest, would confess that they sin. Very few people would confess they're sinners, that they're utterly corrupt and without capability of righteousness. Judas doesn't do that. His conscience is overwhelming. The guilt that he has is overwhelming. But he cannot humble himself before the Lord. He will not. He's arrogant. This is the epitome of pride. I want you to observe the inadequacy of his expression of remorse. Again, thinking back to what we saw in Isaiah 55, he did not seek the Lord. In fact, he didn't even go to Christ. He didn't even go to the disciples. Where did he go? He went to the Jewish priests to whom he, or from whom he received the money. The ones he was helping to betray Christ. The ones who hated Christ. He went to them and confessed to them rather than going to the Lord. Why? He was proud. He did not call upon the Lord. He sought in some way to appease his conscience by throwing the money at them and bringing it back. He didn't call upon the Lord and beg for mercy. Say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, a fool, an idiot. Forgive me. Not because I'm good or deserve it, but because you're a gracious God and because your word says that if we do this, you will forgive us. No, he doesn't even mention the Lord. He doesn't go to the Lord. And he does not forsake his ways. I want to take you to a passage briefly, Psalm 51, which is maybe the classic psalm on the subject. If Isaiah 55 is the most succinct statement and full statement, Psalm 51 is perhaps the fullest statement of what repentance looks like. In fact, this is one of those passages that I really want to preach through in detail somewhere in my ministry. And I'm not going to go through it in too much detail, but there's so much in this passage about the nature of true repentance, the nature of sin, the nature of repentance, the nature of salvation and atonement. But I just want to read through at least part of this psalm, and I want you to compare it to what Judas actually did. And you'll find that Judas's remorse was just that. It was just remorse. It wasn't repentance in any way, shape, or form. By the way, this Psalm 51 is the psalm of David when he himself was under great conviction because of what Nathan the prophet had exposed his sin. And David humbled himself in true repentance. And this is what true repentance looks like. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God. We'll just stop right there. Who does he address? God. He calls upon the Lord. He seeks the Lord. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. It's as if he casts himself before the Lord and his mercy. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is calling upon the Lord. This is seeking the Lord. This is casting yourself upon his grace and mercy. He says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He also had a guilty conscience. But notice what verse 4 says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice, this is true humility before the Lord. Okay, this is someone who says, Lord, my sin is against you. Judas never did that. My sin is against God Almighty. And then he goes even further and he says, Lord, whatever you judge is fair. This is the complete opposite of Cain, who complained about his punishment. This is someone who humbles himself and says, Lord, I deserve the absolute worst. Whatever you judge in my case, whatever the consequences, Lord, you're just. That's humility. That's what repentance does. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Notice, he doesn't just say, "I sinned in this particular thing." I am a sinner. From birth, my mother conceived me before I ever was born. I came out lying, like the psalmist said. He acknowledged he was completely corrupt. That's what repentance does. Repentance is not just repenting of a sin here and a sin there. Repentance is saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. I can do nothing. I am wicked from conception." Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Listen, this is the other part about true repentance. True repentance understands that sin is not simply about an action you do. It's about inward thoughts and desires. And he says that, "Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts." It's not enough to look good to people. It's not enough to do nice things, good things. You desire perfect allegiance. Yea, you demand perfect allegiance in the inner heart. A genuine love for God. A genuine love for neighbor. A genuine hatred of sin. True motives. True repentance acknowledges that. Listen, when you understand what sin is, biblically, you will be overwhelmed by the fact that you're not good. And you say, "That's depressing." It is if you're Judas and you have no faith. It's overwhelming, but it's true. You must have faith. A true Christian who understands the gospel is not depressed by that thought. In fact, I say truly as a Christian, it's actually a source of joy. Because my salvation is not something I accomplish. It is something that was accomplished for me. But to the unbeliever who has no faith, all it can do is drive him to Judas. Overwhelming weight of guilt. Well, we could go on. He says in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Notice the faith here. This is not just, "I'm a sinner, but Lord, change me." He goes down, he says, "Purify my heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." He speaks of being renewed and having joy, and actually going down, he talks about evangelism and speaking to others about the Lord. This is what true repentance looks like. Listen, it's not depressing. It actually results in joy. Because the burden of my sin is washed away. It's taken away. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who had that awful burden, and when he finally saw the cross, it was removed. The only way you can remove the burden is the cross. But that leads then to the fourth point here, and that is the futility of his remorse. Going back to Matthew 27, second half of verse 4, he says, "But they said," that's the Jewish, the priests who were there, he says, this is what they said to him, "What to us? What is that to us? See that to yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. Now we see the absolute futility of his There was no comfort. The priests offered no comfort. They could care less.
In fact, one of the things that's impressive about this passage is the comparison or the contrast between Judas on the one hand and these priests on the other hand. Judas had remorse. The priests had none, at least not yet. Judas had a feeling of guilt. These priests were utterly callous. And truly, in what they said here, they truly demonstrated that they were not shepherds in any way, shape, or form of the people. They were not true shepherds of the people. They didn't care about Judas. They said, that's your problem. You have all this guilt. You have this weight. They were not at all interested in Judas. It's callous rejection. But surely there was no comfort for Judas. He was alone in the world. He was alienated from Christ. He was alienated from the disciples, from the believers. On the one hand, he was alienated from those whom he served, the Jewish priests. They despised him as well. All traitors are like that. All traitors are despised by everybody. He was alone. There was no comfort. But there was no satisfaction either. He couldn't even give the silver back. They wouldn't take it. So what did he do? He went. It says he threw it into, interestingly, he uses the word into, he threw it into the sanctuary. Now the word that's used here for sanctuary is not the word for just the temple generally. It's for that central area where the Holy of Holies and the holy place were, where only the priests could go. And it says he threw it into it. In other words, he wasn't in that place. He threw the money into that place. I think he did that because that was a way of forcing them to take the money back, because only the priests could go in there and pick it up. So he threw the money into the sanctuary and left. Listen, there was no comfort for him. There was no satisfaction for him. He couldn't even give the money back. And let me say again, there is only one comfort or satisfaction for the guilty sinner, and it is the blood of Christ. It is the atoning work of Christ. That is the only thing that could ever give you a clear conscience. It is the blood of Christ. If you will not have Christ, if you will not have true faith, if you will not repent, as it speaks of in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, there is no remedy for your conscience. It is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. It is the blood of Christ that atones for our sins, because Jesus Christ gave his life to pay the penalty that was due to us. He satisfied the law on our behalf and gave his life in order that we might be forgiven. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, notice the sacrificial language, he offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There is only one way you can be regenerated. There's only one way you can be born again. There's only one way you can have guilt washed away from your conscience, and it's through faith in the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, the death of Christ. Amen. There is no other. Listen, you can do all the good works in the world. It will do nothing for you on Judgment Day. And let me consider, lastly, then, the end of his remorse. It says he went away and hanged himself, verse 5. This was an attempt to escape a guilty conscience. It was akin to what Cain said in Genesis 4 when he said, my punishment is more than I can bear. He was overwhelmed by his guilt, and so he went out and hanged himself and ended his life in an ultimate act of rebellion, in an ultimate act of unbelief. Sometimes people ask me, can Christians commit suicide? And I'll be honest with you, I hate those kinds of questions. It's the wrong kind of question. What are you thinking about doing it or what? I mean, it makes us feel good, I guess, to say that we can somehow put this person in heaven. But listen, I don't know if Christians can commit suicide or not, but I only tell you this, that suicide truly is the supreme act of unbelief. It's rebellion against God. But the sad part for Judas is that he did not escape. He went from bad to worse. Because the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that after death is the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Listen, killing yourself does not enable you to escape your conscience. I can't help but think that one of the greatest terrors of hell is having a guilty conscience for all eternity, overwhelmed by my sin. Judas had that kind of sorrow that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 7 that leads to death. Turn there for just a moment, and I'll close with this passage. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 7, I won't go into the context too much here, but you know, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians he encouraged them to deal with a situation of sin in the congregation. In chapter 5, he called them to put a man out who was in sin, and they apparently obeyed him. And actually, there's a lot in 1 Corinthians about their sin and things they were doing. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians that he was glad to hear that they actually listened. And he says, I know I made you sorry with my last letter, but it was a sorrow that brought repentance. So he says in verse 8 of chapter 7, he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that's 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice now that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Notice the difference between remorse and repentance. It's possible to have sorrow for your sin, to have remorse over your sin, and not have repentance. But he says, your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Listen, that's what Judas had. Judas had the sorrow that leads to death. It was not true repentance. Now, notice verse 11. I love this because this is what true repentance does, right? Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Indeed, they have become very zealous for the truth. Become very zealous to obey because they had been made sorry. That's what true repentance does. True repentance brings a change of heart. True repentance is humbling yourself before the Lord, acknowledging your sin, turning from your sin, and calling on the name of the Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. Listen, my encouragement to all of you here this morning is, first of all, if you're not a believer, if you have a guilty conscience, is today call upon the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Seek the Lord. Lord, even as Christians who have repented, who have trusted in Christ, we must seek the Lord in repentance day by day. Again, it's not that we're saved through works. It's not that we're saved through the things that we do or even through turning from our sin from day to day, but it is an evidence that we have Christ, that we turn from sin, that we're sensitive to sin, first and foremost in our own hearts, and that we turn from that sin. Listen, this is the Christian life. It is continually forsaking your own way and your own thoughts and turning to the Lord and seeking the Lord and calling upon the Lord. This is what we're called to. Well, next week, we will especially speak about the atonement as we have communion next week. We will have a service particularly dedicated to the work of Christ upon the cross. And that's what Judas, of course, did not have faith to look to. He did not have faith to look to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great warning that we have in the life of Judas Iscariot, a hypocrite who pretended to love Christ and hated Christ, who was not changed, revealed his heart by his wicked act. Lord, I pray that you would truly enable us, each one here, to take heed to the warning. Lord, that we would abhor hypocrisy in our own lives and our own hearts, that we would truly seek the Lord from day to day, that we would from day to day turn from our sin. And Lord, I pray whoever is here today who does not know Christ, I pray that today they would call upon you and seek you with all your heart and turn from their sin and self-righteousness and pride and arrogance. Enable them to turn to the Lord and humble themselves before the Lord. Father, work in us according to your grace, according to the power of your word. Enable us to set our eyes upon Christ and Christ alone, for he is the only hope that we have. Lord, enable us to set our affections on him and on things eternal. Lord, enable us to turn from this world and the things of this world. Enable us to draw near to you. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's sing the closing hymn, which is 400.